Habakkuk is one of those short books near the end of the Old Testament that is very easily lost. We don't do many sermons, most of us don't, on minor prophets. Minor because of the length, not because of the importance of what they have to say. And consequently, I think most of us don't know the message of the prophets in any kind of detail. We tend only to go back to them for a proof text now or again, or something to help us understand something in another part of Scripture rather than for themselves. So I want to just live with Habakkuk tonight. Virtually everything we do will be out of this book, and if you have an Old Testament, I invite you to read along with me. In this text, which we will return to in time for a more careful look, Habakkuk talks about rejoicing in the Lord. In our kind of world, if we take the world seriously, the pains of people around us, the international strife, the kinds of things we talked about this morning, it's hard to rejoice. And one may decide this writing from 2,500 years ago may have been all right then in a quiet pastoral land, but it sounds like a bunch of pious platitudes in our time. Anyone who would read this as a serious word of comfort or help to a person approaching 1984, that magic, frightening year of literature, must be a bit naive, because the world as a whole today seems to be in a state of not only physical collapse, but moral collapse, spiritual collapse, at times, and there are a good many people predicting it regularly, economic collapse. So what is there to hope for? What is there to rejoice in? How could we possibly be happy? It's almost as if the whole of humanity could say with one voice, as one man, oh wretched humanity that we are, who will deliver us from this body of death, to borrow Paul from Romans 7th chapter. So we're tempted to look back at a man like Habakkuk and say, he must have been a long-bearded saint with a bit of a halo around his head who sat in a quiet little village somewhere, cut off from life in his own day and certainly life in our day, talking about pious things. For him to rejoice in the Lord is one thing, for us to rejoice is another. There are a few corners of our world that are not in shambles, but they just remind us of what a world we once had. Much of it is in shambles. So we tend to frame our prophets within golden frames and hang them inside very thick walls and to forget that they could have had any kind of contact with the real world. Martin Luther himself lived within danger many years. People who had tried what he had tried a century before, say John Huss, found himself burned at the stake at the Council of Constance, 1415, though he'd been promised safe voyage there and back. Luther stands a century later trying to do the same kind of correction to the medieval church. But living under threat of punishment himself, Luther says Habakkuk has a right name for his office. For Habakkuk means a heartener, or one who takes another to his heart and arms, as one soothes a poor weeping child, telling it to be quiet. He notes that Habakkuk has the name for what he's doing, and what he tries to do is to soothe Israel. Israel was a small agricultural land. We sometimes say, as it's laid out today, it's only 50 miles wide or so, not more than 150 miles long at its extremities, and people literally scratch out an existence there. It's possible through irrigation and some modern farming techniques to have better crops than people once had. It's hard to see, especially pre-1948, I'm sure it was hard to see, before Israel was founded as a nation, and when the Arabs used more primitive means of farming, how that could ever have been a land that flowed with milk and honey. Maybe that's because it's worn out. It's been used for so very long without having anything put back in it. But their whole existence depended on agriculture, the crops, the success of the herds and the flocks. So when a person does what Habakkuk does here, just looks at everything that one would depend on, though there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. You have to wonder if he's just talking. It's as if he says, if every resource for life is taken away, if all reason for hope is taken away, and there's no evidence around me that anyone cares beyond ourselves, I'm still going to rejoice in God. Small, weak nation, occupied about this time, if not during this time, by Egypt for its own protection, of course, the way strong nations sometimes occupy weaker nations. presumably to protect them. But it isn't just the Egyptians he has a right to worry about. The Chaldeans are on the march. The stronger Babylonians are coming. The burden of this book is Habakkuk just thinks they're going to change tyrants from the Egyptians to the Chaldeans. And he sees the Chaldeans as like a bunch of fishermen catching humanity in their nets. Violent, treacherous, heartless. And they're on their way. There's no political hope whatever for Israel. In the midst of all that, how can he be optimistic? I hope I've created a little bit of a word picture. That's the kind of world he lives in. You can lay our world alongside that. Any kind of tragedy, there's enough human pain, misery, heartbreak in this city in any one hour to break anyone's heart, to say nothing of the whole world. You take all of that pain and suffering and hopelessness that so many people find themselves caught in, and you have to ask, how can one rejoice? If we can learn a clue, a real clue from Habakkuk, he'll be worth going back to again and again. I have three of those brief clues. They may sound trite, but I think Habakkuk used them as though they were real. The first is that he had a vital faith in God. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received: how long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. The strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. In that kind of situation, you hardly expect a man to pray to God. It's a cry of anguish. How long, O Lord? And yet the significant thing about that cry is it's a cry to God. Habakkuk looks around him, and with the Babylonians coming, and he knows they're more sinful than the Israelites. If God's using them to punish us, how can he do that? The easy thing would be to say there's no justice in the world at all. But when there's no real evidence, either that God exists or that God cares in the political events that Habakkuk sees around him, he is thrown back on God, even by the events that seem to question God's goodness and power. I think that's the clue when people go through struggle and wind up depending on God, is that in spite of everything, they determine to trust in God. They may utter the same cry of anguish the unbeliever does, but they cry out to God. That's Habakkuk. After all, faith creates his problem in a sense. If you don't believe in a good, all-powerful God, you don't have too much problem with evil. It's just the product of human selfishness, people's mistreatment of one another. It's something in the atmosphere or the genes. There's no great difficulty in explaining it. But if you believe in a God who is all-powerful and who is perfectly good, then you have to raise questions when the righteous suffer, when nations are plundered, when justice seems to go without respect or reward for long periods of time. So Habakkuk says, chapter 2, verse 1, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. He's going to stand on what the older versions call the watchtower. And he's going to look and see whether he can discern any word at all from God. One thing Habakkuk came out of this with is that everybody has his God. He may not even be conscious of it, but he has something that is ultimate to him, something before which he bows. Chapter 1, verse 11, there's a vivid statement of that. Talking about the Chaldeans, he says, then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. Whose might is their God, the older versions say. In the next verses, he calls God the everlasting one, the holy one. He's too pure to look on evil. A little later at the end of chapter 2, beginning with verse 18, he asks, of what value is an idol since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? He who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It's covered with gold and silver. There's no breath in it. Habakkuk's whole point is that everybody puts his trust in something. The Chaldean has prospered by the sword, and so he trusts the sword There's one problem with that. The fortunes of swords change suddenly, and they do change. And when the sword falls, then where's the trust of the Babylonian or the Chaldean going to be? Habakkuk trusts in God. At the moment, it's hard. He can't see any way out. He has a bunch of unanswered questions. But one thing emerges from his book. He asks those questions in faith. How long, O Lord? He's conscious of the one in whom he believes, even though he doesn't see the reasons at the moment to think that God cares. There's a second thing. I talked about it a good bit this morning. And that is that throughout the book, there's a kind of sense of divine perspective that emerges. Habakkuk is looking hard for God's point of view. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. Then the Lord replied, "Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and it will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It certainly will come and will not delay." Or chapter 3, verse 2. "Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy." There are a couple of things there, getting hold of God's perspective. One of them is that he sees God's strength. The fact that he has a revelation, it lingers, it tarries, it is going to come, it will not delay. It won't delay forever. We have trouble getting a perspective. Lew Wallace in his Ben Hur says, "When God walks the earth, there are sometimes centuries between his steps." Now that's the problem. We see things that seem so overwhelming to us as the Babylonians were to the Israelites, and we think nothing can handle them. We have to have some perspective. I think of speed, for example. You remember the first time you ever went 50 miles an hour in an automobile? Well, some of us do, because cars didn't travel that fast in their earlier history. Or maybe the first time you ever heard of a train or another conveyance traveling 100 miles an hour. In Europe, they don't have the same speed limits we do. In fact, on the German Autobahn, there is no speed limit. And it's common for cars to cruise at 80 to 90 miles an hour, in spite of the gasoline prices and other things that have slowed us down. And so they advertise cars often in terms of how quickly they can go from 0 to 60 miles an hour. 6-7 seconds. I saw a little Volkswagen Beetle with a bumper sticker that said from 0 to 60 in 15 minutes. But speed is all relative. I remember 25 years ago, this year, 1958, going to preach in a meeting in Anchorage, Alaska, and we had to land in Seattle for a plane change. But we flew in Seattle over the Boeing Aircraft Corporation, and the pilot called our attention to a 707 crawling around down on the lot, and he said it'd be flying within a year. The jet age hadn't dawned, at least not in civilian aircraft. Hard to imagine, just 25 years ago, nobody was traveling 600 miles an hour. Now, a sixth of a mile per second. That's fast. Unless you're thinking about a space shuttle. Or that's fast unless you're thinking about light traveling 186,000 miles per second. Speed is relative. How much is fast? Or you think of size. How much is big? For years, the Woolworth Building in New York City was the tallest building in the world. And then the 102-story Empire State Building dwarfed it. And then the World Trade Center dwarfed it. And now there's a contest between Manhattan and Chicago as to which one can build the next tallest building in the world. But how big is big? If you should let the sun be represented by a ball 1 foot in diameter, the earth compared with it would be like a tiny seed, and you put it 100 feet away to try to get a scale. The nearest star would be 5,000 miles on the same scale from the earth, which is 100 feet away from the sun. That means you could get 4, maybe 5 of those stars on this planet. And there are probably 10 billion of them out there. How big is big? How fast is fast? Habakkuk's whole point is that we're between the times. We don't see things from God's perspective. He looks back at the Exodus and he says, "God, do it again. Renew your works in our day. You once did great things. Why not now? Help us against the Chaldean. It's the whole appeal. Finally, in chapter 2 and verse 14, he comes around to a bit of God's perspective. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In earlier verses, he's talked about the pride of the Chaldeans. Hasn't the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire? The nations exhaust themselves for nothing. It's going to happen. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. A divine perspective. We have to put our years against the background of eternity. Habakkuk faced his world two ways. Deep trust in God. An effort to get a divine perspective. One last thing. There's a great interest in moral integrity in this book. Habakkuk sees that the foundation of the Babylonian conquest is a faulty foundation. Chapter 2, verse 4. See, he's puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous will live by his faith. Or the margin says, faithfulness. His point is that the Chaldean is living by the sword. He's proud of himself. But the person who lives by boast and braggadocio is sooner or later going to explode like a balloon with too much pressure on the inside. And he points back to those principles that are eternal. Truth, right, honor, justice. And that eventually will triumph again. But it's hard to see at the moment. But the righteous shall live by his faithfulness. Holman Hunt tried to get hold of that in a painting on the triumph of the innocents. It was a picture of the babes that were killed when Herod tried to destroy Jesus in infancy, arriving at the gate of heaven. And one of the infants has pulled up his garment to try to see the wound that killed him. And he can see a slit in the garment, but he sees no wound in himself. A painter's symbolism to say, if the inside is clean, nothing can touch you. Only the garment can be touched. That's Habakkuk's point of view. It's the point of view you meet when Stephen dies. He can't withstand the stones that are pelting on his body, but his face shines like an angel. It's the point of view when Jesus dies. It may seem that God doesn't care, that he's turned his back on him. But he dies with a prayer, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. It's seen in Paul as he stands before Caesar. He may be led in chains between two soldiers out to the Appian Way and beheaded, as tradition says. But he's going to live. He has an integrity, a basic joy. And though you destroy the garment, you can't really hurt him. One of my favorite places in England, or I suppose anywhere, is a little town called Bedford. It was about 25 miles from where we lived in Cambridge. And it's where John Bunyan lay 12 years in jail. He was a tinker. He was reached by his wife with a belief in Christ and wanted to preach. Couldn't preach without a license in those days in England. And so he would preach in the fields, and because he wouldn't desist, he got himself in jail. He stayed there 12 years. As far as we know, if he had been willing to promise, I'll never preach again, he could have walked out of the jail any day he wanted to. Instead, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, among other works. Picture of the pilgrim, the Christian, on his way to eternity. But here's a little bit of that literature of the soul. I'm for going on and venturing my eternal state with Christ, whether I have comfort here or not. I will leap off the ladder even blindfold into eternity, sink or swim, come heaven, come hell. Lord Jesus, if thou wilt catch me, do. If not, I will venture for thy name. You can't do much to a fellow like that. A person who, come heaven, come hell, has made his decision. Because there's a basic moral integrity that the sword doesn't seem to have a way of pricking. Deep faith in God, an effort to get God's perspective, and the moral integrity that lives by its faithfulness. When you come back to the closing verses of Habakkuk, it's a little easier to see how he can say, if every resource of life in this little agricultural land is gone, I'll still rejoice in the Lord. Whatever impinges on you,
There is a hope. If we could help in your obedience to God, you're finding that hope for your own life, will you come and let us know how as we stand aside?